Okay, we're going to do lecture number two in our series on Christology. Lecture number two. And we basically talked about, gave evidence for the Jesus, the true Jesus of history is not some... By the way, with these liberal scholars, what they've done is, since they don't accept the supernatural, they take away all the miraculous aspects of Jesus' life, and guess what they're left with? Nothing. I mean, if there's a guy walking around performing miracles, do you tell everybody how tall he is? How big his arms are? You know. I mean, if a guy is raising the dead, you're going to talk about, this guy raised the dead. I mean, you know, you don't talk, well, he's got big arms. Well, there's a lot of Jews that got big arms. That's not the big deal. That didn't set him apart from others. You bring up the fact he's raising the dead, he's performing miracles. You take the miracles away from Jesus, and you've got almost nothing left. Maybe you got some good moral teachings, but that's not enough to start the faith of Christianity. Every world religion could have been started with a purely naturalistic leader, except for Christianity. You just cannot get the Christian faith that preached the resurrection and died for the resurrection if the resurrection didn't occur. So we talked about the true Jesus of history, and we gave evidence for Christ's resurrection. Now we need to finish that up with some evidence for Christ's deity. I'm going to give you some verses. Just jot them down. We're not going to be able to cover the verses right now. Probably the fourth lecture is when we really start reading some passages from the Bible. But evidence for Christ's deity, evidence for Jesus being God. Number one, Jesus claimed to be God. There's a lot of guys. There's a guy that was going to our church that just sent me a letter and wants to save me from the flames of hell. He's in California now because he got caught up in a non-Christian cult and he's trying to teach me that Jesus isn't God. That's why a course in Christology is important. We got preachers out there as phony as a $2 bill teaching people that Jesus never claimed to be God and that the Bible doesn't teach that he's God. Let me say this too. All the scholars agree that the New Testament as we have it, I've yet to see a scholar come right out and say Jesus never claimed to be God. What they say is, well, Jesus isn't God, and that's because the Bible isn't God's word. And there he claims to be God, but that's obviously not what he really said. Okay? But those like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're not scholars. What is that church? Iglesia Ni Cristo? The Filipino church that denies the deity of Christ, they're not scholars. Scholars recognize when Jesus Christ is claiming to be one with the Father, when he's claiming to be the great I Am that spoke to Moses from the burning bush, when Paul comes right out and calls him our great God and Savior, he's claiming over and over again, it's very apparent that the Bible teaches that he's God and that he claimed to be God. I'll just give you a few verses here. John chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Jesus was referring to God as his own Father in a special way. He was basically saying, look, he's my Father in a way that he's not your Father. He's my Father in a special way. Well, then John says, well, the Jews wanted to stone him then, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, because he healed the guy on the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, not a Son of God, but as the Son of God, to the minds of the Jews, that meant he's claiming to be God the Son. He's claiming to be equal with the Father. Today we water down the expression of the Son of God, but there it was very obvious claim to be God. In verses 22 and 23 of John chapter 5, Jesus said that everyone is supposed to honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Well, how do you honor the Father? You worship him. So how are you supposed to honor the Son? You're supposed to worship him. He demands the same honor that we give to the Father. In John chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, Jesus basically says, look, I'm from above, you guys are from below. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What he's doing, he's saying, ego eimi, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh. He's claiming to be the great I Am who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Okay? In the same chapter, verses 58 and 59 of John chapter 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. Jews understood him, so they picked up rocks to stone him. And of course, that failed. It didn't work out, but it was very obvious that Jesus claimed God. Look, Jesus is probably, well, he's definitely the greatest communicator the world has ever known. Things like the Sermon on the Mount astound even non-believers. If he's the greatest communicator that the world's ever known, then how come he can't make his point clear enough to where, if he's not claiming to be God, how come every time he opens his mouth, people are picking up rocks to stone from blasphemy? He's either the world's worst communicator, or he's a good communicator, but he's claiming to be God, and they understood him. Hey, why did they nail him to a cross? Because he claimed to be God. They nailed him to a cross for blasphemy, because he, being a man, made himself out to be God. In John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, Jesus said, look, you're my sheep, you're safe in my hand, nobody can snatch you out of my hand, and nobody can snatch you out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What he's saying is, I and the Father are one in power. We're equal in power. Nobody can knock me off, nobody can knock him off. We're one in power, we're equal in power. The Jews said, now wait a minute. God's all-powerful. To be equal with God in power means you're claiming to be equal with God. Very clear. And so they say, we're going to stone you. Jesus said, which of my works are you going to stone me? They said, well, not for your works, but for what you said, because you being a man are making yourself out to be God. John chapter 10, verse 33. Then Jesus throws a monkey wrench in and he says, well, you guys don't even know the scriptures. The Bible, doesn't the Bible say, the Word of God say in Psalms, I said you are gods? But God is there, just mocking the Jewish religious leaders who are supposed to represent God to the people. They get the divine name because God is, they're supposed to deliver God's Word to the people. But God says, I have called you gods in Psalms, but you shall die like men. In other words, you're supposed to represent me to the people. When the people want to hear from God, they go to you, Jewish religious leaders. Yeah, you guys are going to hell. And so he makes it very, very clear. But he basically doesn't water down his claim. He is claiming to be God. Very clear. Even in John chapter 14, verse 9, John 14 and verse 9, Jesus Christ says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's not saying that he is the same person as the Father, but he's saying, I have the same nature. I am one in being with the Father, so that to see me is to see God. So Jesus claimed to be God. In John chapter 9, verse 38, he accepted worship from the man born blind. In Matthew 28, verse 9, he accepted worship from the woman who saw him after he rose from the dead. Now what's he doing accepting worship when the Bible says that only God is to be worshipped? So Jesus claimed to be God and he accepted worship. Also the apostles called Jesus God. John 1:1, the apostle John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 he says, the Word became flesh. He's talking about Jesus. So John calls Jesus God. In John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, doubting Thomas sees Jesus risen from the dead, and he says, ha kurias mu kai athias mu. He said, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said, oh, so now you see and you believe. Blessed are those who don't see and believe. What is he saying? When Thomas said, my Lord and my God, Jesus recognized, yeah, he's calling me my Lord and my God. That's an expression of his belief. Now you see me, so now you believe. So Thomas called him God. Paul called him God. Colossians 2:9, he said, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Yes, he is a man, but he is fully God. In Titus 2:13, the Apostle Paul said that we should look forward to the blessed hope, the glorious appearing, the second coming of Christ, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul calls him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. The Apostle Peter refers to Jesus Christ as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Paul there refers to Jesus He said that Jesus existed in the form of God. We're going to go into that a little further. What he's basically saying is Jesus shares the nature of God. Jesus is equal with God. So Jesus claimed to be God, he accepted worship, and the apostles called Jesus God. Now the question is he God? What's the choice that we have? Number one, no good man claims to be God. If Jesus was just merely a good man, he would not claim to be God. But we've shown over and over again, Jesus claimed to be God. Therefore, Jesus was either insane, or he was a liar, or he was God. There are no other alternatives open. C.S. Lewis has said over and over again, don't ever call him a good man or a prophet. He claimed to be God. That option is not open to us. Jesus Christ is either insane, or he was a liar, or he was God. Number one, Jesus Christ was not insane. Why? Well, he was the greatest teacher known to man. Even people who hate him still rank him maybe third or fourth. But everybody in their right mind that isn't prejudiced against him admits he's the greatest teacher known to mankind. Well, insane people make lousy teachers. I don't see people dying to get into insane institutions so they can hear the teachings of some great insane man. Insane people make lousy teachers. Number two, Christ performed miracles. What in the world is an insane man doing performing miracles? The Jewish Talmud, the enemies of Christ, referred to him as a sorcerer. They say he was a sorcerer. They admitted that there was a supernatural aspect to his life. Point number three, trying to prove that Christ was not insane, his life and his works were predicted hundreds of years before his birth in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before he walked the earth. We're going to look at that when we get to the fourth lecture in this course. All the miracles, all the predictions, we'll just look at some of the predictions, there's hundreds of them. You know, why in the world is some insane guy, all these predictions coming up, but he's not insane. And we've also provided evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What in the world is an insane man doing rising from the dead? You see, all this goes against it. Jesus Christ was not insane. Okay, so maybe he was a liar. No, Jesus Christ was not a liar. Number one, he taught the highest standard of morality. No one taught a higher standard of morality than Jesus Christ. He was not a liar. He taught the highest standard of morality. Number two, he had the most positive impact on mankind ever. No one has had a better impact on mankind, a more beneficial impact on mankind than Christ. How could a liar have that kind of impact on mankind? Number three, no one denies his tremendous love for his fellow man. Well, liars are selfish people. Liars are looking out for themselves. And number four, again, his resurrection was genuine. There's no natural way to explain away the evidence for the resurrection of Christ from the dead. He genuinely rose from the dead, therefore this is not a liar. So now, we know he's not a good man. We know he's not insane. We know he's not a liar. The only alternative for us is that Jesus Christ is God because he claimed to be God and he proved it by his miracles, especially by his resurrection from the dead. So therefore, Jesus Christ is God. Now what I want to do is look at some of the ancient heresies. Heresies are basically the false teachings about Christ, the Christological heresies that developed in ancient times, real early in church history, about Jesus. So we're going to look at some of these ancient heresies. In this lecture, ancient ancient heresies. First off, what I want to do, I want to give you the orthodox view. Before we start talking about who Jesus is not, I want us to get an idea of who Jesus is. Now, eventually, we're going to spend an entire lecture on the Orthodox view, what's called the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. Now remember, this is the true view. This is not a heresy here. Hypostatic union. And what that basically means, the hypostatic union means that Jesus, what the doctrine teaches is that Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. In other words, Jesus is fully human and fully God forever. Let me repeat that. You will see it on a text. Jesus is fully human and fully God forever. Okay? He's not going to stop being man, and he's not going to stop being God. Okay, now this was formulated in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 A.D. We'll talk about that a little bit later in this lecture, 451 A.D., the Council of Chalcedon. And what that did is the creed just gave a systematic presentation of what the Bible taught. The Bible teaches that Jesus is one person, but he has two distinct natures. He is fully God and he is fully man. By nature, all we mean is he has the essential characteristics. In order to be God, you've got to have certain characteristics. Jesus had those characteristics because he is God. He had that nature. But he also has the essential characteristics that you must have to be a man. Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but it's not necessary that a man have a sin nature. Adam and Eve were men, or they were human beings. They were part of mankind, and they didn't have a sin nature until after they sinned. So that's not essential to being a man. But Jesus had to have a body. It's essential to be a human being to have a body. Jesus had that. So Jesus is fully man and fully God forever. He's one person with two distinct natures. That's the Orthodox view, the hypostatic union. Now let's take a look at some ancient heresies. Number one, Docetism. Be the first one that we talk about. Docetism. You don't need to just get an idea about first century AD was when this started coming out. Just get an idea of this. You don't have to take a lot of notes on this, but Marcion and the Gnostic. Now Marcion himself, contrary to popular belief, was not a Gnostic. Well, probably the Gnostics thought you had to have some kind of intimate, hidden, mysterious knowledge to be saved. Marcion had similar views with the Gnostics, but there's good evidence that he himself was not a Gnostic. But Marcion and the Gnostics, they both taught that Jesus only appeared to be a man. Jesus only appeared to be a man. Now, they admitted that Jesus was God. So if you get a question on a test, Docetism denies the deity of Christ. False. Because Docetism admits that Jesus is God, it just denies that he was really a man. You see, they taught that matter is evil, and the spirit, the realm of the spirit, is good. Therefore, God could not take on a real body, because if he did, he would no longer be good. So they teach that Jesus was God, but he only appeared to be a man. That's Docetism. Now, Ebionism came up in the 2nd century A.D. And this said, no, Jesus was a man, but he was just a man, and they denied the deity of Christ. So they denied that Jesus was God, but they thought he was a man. So you see, each one of these ancient heresies that we're talking about, each one of them denies one aspect of the hypostatic union, the Orthodox view, the true biblical view of Jesus Christ. So these guys said Jesus was just a man. They denied the deity of Christ. And they said at Christ's baptism by John the Baptist, God chose him to be his son. Okay? So at his baptism, God chose him to be his son. And at that point, he was united with the eternal Christ. So Jesus is the man, and Christ is God coming upon him at his baptism, but Jesus himself really wasn't God. Now, this is a type of what is called adoptionism. adoptionism, and Ebionism. Ebionism is a type of adoptionism where Jesus, at some point in his life, he was just a man, at some point in his life, he gets adopted as God's son when he really wasn't God's son by nature. So adoptionism just teaches that Jesus was merely a righteous union, but at his baptism, God adopted him as his son. At his baptism, the Christ or the divine logos, that's the Greek word for word from John chapter 1, the divine logos, the divine word, comes upon him, but he really was just a man, a righteous man. He really wasn't God. Arianism. We have modern Arians today. They're called the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're off the wall. 4th century A.D., Arius was this guy that was a church leader in Alexandria. All kinds of heresies came from Alexandria, by the way. Origen and company. Those guys were out to lunch in a lot of areas. But he lived from 250 to 336 A.D., and he said that Jesus is called God in name only. He denied that Jesus was eternal. He said, you know, Jesus had a beginning. He isn't God. He says because Jesus was begotten, he had to have a beginning. Okay? We're going to talk about the different arguments. I don't agree with a lot of theologians about how Jesus was begotten, but we'll talk about that later on in a later lecture. But because he was begotten, the Bible says he's the only begotten Son, he had a beginning. And so they say that Jesus is similar to God. Jesus is similar to God, but he's not one being with them. Now, I'm not even going to write it on the board. There's a phrase that the church fathers used for the hypostatic union, the Orthodox, the true view of Jesus, and it's homoousios. Homoousios. I'm not even going to write it on the board. It's not going to be on a test. I don't throw it on a test just to really freak you out. But it's homoousios, and what that means is that Jesus is the same essence as the Father. Homoousios. He is the same essence as the Father. He is one in being with the Father. They are both God. They both have the same attributes, the same divine attributes. They're both all-powerful, all-knowing, right on down the line. Well, the Arians rejected homoousios, and instead they held to homoiousios. Homoiousios. They added an I right in the middle there. A different Greek word. Added an I. And what that means is similar essence to the Father, but not the same. He is not one in being with the Father, but he says, like saying an ape is similar in nature to man in some ways, but an ape is not a man. And so it's not saying the same thing. They thought by just inserting that letter I that they could get away with it, but they didn't. They got slammed on it by the church fathers. But they thought Jesus is similar to God, but not one in being with him. He has a similar essence, but he's not the same essence or the same nature as the Father. In other words, they taught that Jesus is God's first creation. Jesus is a lesser God. He's a lesser God, a God with a small g, like the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what Arius taught. He's a lesser God. He's God's first creation. And after God created Jesus, then Jesus turned around and created everything else. Okay? So, God created Jesus first, and then Jesus created everything else. Now, this was condemned by the Council of Nicaea. Council of Nicaea in the Nicene Creed states about 325 A.D. It was refuted by the Archdeacon of Alexandria, a bishop called, who later became a bishop, Athanasius was his name, Athanasius, great defender of Christianity, refuted him on that issue. So Arianism teaches that Jesus is a lesser God, he had a beginning at a point in time, and that he is not the God. Then there is, in the 4th century A.D., there's Apollinarianism. Apollinarianism. And Apollinarius was a bishop of Laodicea. A lot of leaders were going rotten here. He taught that Jesus had a human body and a human soul, but he lacked a human spirit. So he taught Jesus had a human body, a human soul, but he lacked a human spirit. And that the divine logos, in other words, the divine spirit, he had that instead of a human spirit. So in other words, Jesus, like all men, is body, soul, and spirit, but he doesn't have a human spirit, he only has a divine spirit. Probably that makes him two-thirds man. He's not a real man. So Apollinarius perverted the humanity of Christ, because he said that Jesus wasn't fully man. When we say Jesus is fully man, we mean that he is fully man. Some disagree whether we're body and soul, or whether we're body and soul plus a spirit, whatever you view as fully man, Jesus had it all. He was fully man, yet without sin. Now this was condemned in the Council of Constantinople in 680 AD. Okay, 680 AD. Then there's another ancient heresy, Nestorianism. I'll write it up here. Let me cross out the hypostatic union so you don't think that's wrong. Heresy. Nestorianism. And Nestorianism, in the 5th century AD, now, it was pretty unclear what Nestorius actually taught. Nestorius apparently was old and senile, and he contradicted himself on a regular basis. So nobody really knew what Nestorius taught. However, his followers came up with this view, so he's credited with them. He got the rap, but he was probably just a feeble-minded old guy that just kept putting his foot in his mouth. But his followers divided Jesus into two persons. They said Jesus was two persons. Jesus was a man, and he was also God, but he was a divine person and a human person. And that's real messed up, because then who died on the cross? A human person. You can't have a human be an infinitely worthy sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This was condemned by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. By the way, before I give you guys a test, I'll give you an overview of what's going to be on, so you know what to study and what not to study. I don't want you guys to have to study 65 hours for a test. Rather you just, you know, study about two or three and get a good solid C. No. But anyway, here's another heresy, Eutychianism. 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 Eutychianism, of course, it was named after Eutychus. He lived from 378 to 454 AD. He taught that Jesus had only one nature. Remember, the true view is he's one person with two natures. The historians messed up because they said he was two persons. Eutychus says, okay, he's only one person, but he only has one nature. It's also known as monophysitism. I'll write that down in a second. Monophysitism is the belief that Jesus only had one nature. See, what this teaches is that the divine and human natures of Jesus blended together to form one single mixed nature. In other words, Jesus is half God, half man. He's no longer fully God, and he never became fully man. And of course, that's heresy as well. So the divine and human natures blended to form a single mixed nature. Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD refuted this. Let me write these next two on the board so that, by the way, I'm still sore. I was lifting weights the other day and trying to pretend I was a 20-year-old kid and I can't bend my arm or can't straighten out my arms. Monophysitism. Monophysitism and monothelitism. Monothelitism. Two more heresies. Monophysitism taught that Jesus had only one nature. Mono is one. One nature. Well, the monothelites, monothelitism, taught that Jesus only had one will. In other words, these guys, the monophysitism taught that Jesus had the two natures, divine and human, blended to form one nature. The monothelites, though, said that he only had one will, so that Jesus didn't have a human will that could make decisions and a divine will that could make decisions. Now, we hold that Jesus had a divine will and a human will, but that the human will always submitted to the divine will. Okay? But if he's fully human, humans have a will. They have volition. But if he's fully God, God has a will. God makes decisions. So you gotta have the will there. So the two wills are in perfect agreement. But that is a another heresy. And monothelitism was around 5th century A.D. and was condemned by, you don't need to write it down, condemned by the Third Council of Constantinople in 680 A.D. A couple more here. Monarchianism. Two different kinds of this view here. As you can see, some of these heresies have more than one name for them because they show up in different forms. But monarchianism, monarch is like a ruler. There's two different kinds. Monarchianism. Okay, what you have is dynamic monarchianism. It's like dynamic, it's like dynamite, it's like power. That's one. The other is modalistic. Modalistic monarchianism. Now, dynamic monarchianism is held by Theodotus in the 2nd century and Samosata in the 3rd century. You don't need to write their names down. It's a form of adoptionism. Remember where God comes upon him? What it's basically saying is God came upon the man Jesus at some point during his life. Jesus was just a man. He was a perfect man, but he was just a man, and then God comes upon him at some point in his life. The power of God, the dynamite of God, if you will, comes upon Jesus and empowers him. So God comes upon him and empowers him, but he's not really God. Modalistic monarchianism, that Noetus in 200 AD held to this. Modalistic, now you're not talking dynamite power, now you're dealing with different modes of this one God. He taught that God is only one person. Noetus taught that God is only one person. He's modalistic monarchianism, and that one person is the Father. So when Jesus was suffering on the cross, that was the Father suffering in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross. They also call it patripassianism, just means the Father suffered. This view was systematized by a man named Sibelius. We'll cover him in just a second. But it denies the Trinity. In other words, God is only one person. God is only one person, but he reveals himself as in different ways, during different modes of time. In different times, he's a different mode. He's in the Father mode in the Old Testament. When he became a man, this God is one person was in the Son mode. And later on in the book of Acts, he's in the Holy Spirit mode. Different modes of God's existence, but it's all one person. That, of course, is heresy. But the Bible teaches there is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three separate co-equal persons. And then just one more I want to cover, and that's Sabellianism. Sabellianism. And that teaches that God, same thing, God is, Sibelius came up with it, God is one person, he is the Father. The Son and the Spirit are just different modes of God's self-expression. The Son is just the Father expressing himself as a man. The Spirit is just God expressing himself as some act of power. But the distinction between the persons of the Godhead is removed. Now remember, Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches, there is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three separate, co-equal, and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are three persons, but they are one being, one God. And that's what Sibelius rejected there. Now, what I want to talk about is some ancient church creeds. Some ancient church creeds. In fact, you know what? We've got 5.5 minutes left. Let's open it up to questions, and we'll pick it up with the ancient church creeds in the next lecture. Anybody have any question over anything we covered at this point? Tom.
Isn't that basically what the United Pentecostal Church teaches?
They are, in fact, the United Pentecostal, so you hit the nail right on the head with them. They teach, and see, the thing is, though, too, is there's a difference in terminology, because with these guys, it was really, if you want to call it, you could call it the Father-only movement with these guys. With the United Pentecostals, it's the Jesus-only movement. So the emphasis is that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The others, it was the Father is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the same thing, different words. But yeah, I would classify them definitely as modalistic monarchians, because they hold the one monarch, one God, who is one person, and he reveals himself in different modes. That's exactly right.
So that Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature, and he's fully God and fully man. At the same time, you say that he gave up his divine powers when he became a man. Is that correct?
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
no.
What exactly was it?
And we'll get to this when we get to the kenosis. He voluntarily gave up his privilege to use certain divine attributes, but he still had it.
Okay.
The difference would be if I decided I wanted to box you, but I wanted to give up some of my power, so I had them amputate my left arm. That would be I'd give up the power. But if I just decide to tie it behind my back, I've still got the power. I've just chosen not to use it. And that Miller J. Erickson uses that illustration that Jesus tied his hands behind his back, but he never gave up that power. He still had that power, baby, and people are going to have to deal with it. There's a lot of people don't want to bend the knee to him, but he's coming back with that power.
Is it true that Sibelius, started Sibelianism, he came out from the modalistic monarchianism camp, or...
He actually was a great systematizer of it. There was a lot of
the Eastern Church, right?
Yeah, but he was the one who came right on out and really systematized it real, real well. As far as the Eastern Western distinctions, I did a lot of study for this, preparing this from Louis Berkhof's History of Church Doctrine, and he draws a real good distinction between the East and the West. But I just thought we'd be getting too far off course for me to know who's from the eastern part of the church, who's from the western part of the church, and so I just left that out, so I couldn't say for sure there.
Yeah. How it seems like a lot of these things, a lot of the heresies run in very close similarities. How did most of these just come about? Did they like try to over intellectualize the scriptures or what?
Well, it really wasn't an attempt to over intellectualize. It was because the scriptures have been under-intellectualized. That's why, okay, Rory gave that message today at church when he preached. Great message. We need to hear that. I bet there was a lot of people that lost some of the words he used probably thought, I don't know what he's talking about. And that. Well, that's your fault. It's not Rory's fault, because we're supposed to think. The world thinks. A psychology teacher don't give you an A unless you understand all these big words. So the problem was they had the biblical data, but they didn't do enough thinking to figure out how it all meshes together. And so then when some guys meshed it together wrong and overemphasized one part and de-emphasized another part, they came up with a heresy. But what it actually worked for the good of the church. Because when these guys missed the boat, then it forced the godly scholars to put their thinking caps on and figure out, well, if they're wrong, what is right? And that's what we're going to start the next lecture with. We're going to talk about some of the ancient creeds the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Chalcedonian Creed. And then we're going to get into some modern heresy. Now, let me tell you this. These ancient heresies were a lot of intellectual mumbo-jumbo going, a lot of thinking. Wait till you see the modern heresies. The modern heresies, they have thrown thinking out the window. It is ludicrous, some of the ideas that come out of there.
Are we going to go through the different councils and stuff that came up?
All we're going to talk about is the, really, just two of the creeds that came from two of the major councils, the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Chalcedon. We're not going to go any further into it. Someday we might have a course on the history of church doctrine, but we'll really have to put our thinking caps on for that. But that's all we got time for right now. Take a 5-minute break. At a quarter of, we'll start lecture number 3. I still haven't eaten my waffle.
Oh, man. I wish I had known that. I'd have been scarfing on it during that last lecture.
I would have. Too bad my table wasn't still running.
$1.99, it's yours.
You got a microwave in the kitchen, don't you?
$1.99. They only cost 99 cents right now, don't they?
Yeah, but it is a special. It's cold.
I'll sell it to them like this. Hey, $1.99.
There you go. Special price, just for
you. Do you remember, I think it was this last Easter, you had a bunch of different readings?
Yeah.
And there was one that it talked about, that I read, I can't remember exactly what's in the context, but they talked about Jesus and who he was, mm-hmm. and, you know, some of the, what he'd done, you know, he was a carpenter, he did this.
And never traveled.
Never traveled. Do you remember what time?
That was Josh McDowell's evidence that demands a verdict. He's got that quote in there. And he also got that quote from Napoleon Bonaparte, which basically said that there's no way that he was just a man. He accomplished too much. He accomplished much more than any general ever could ever.
Yeah, he's done all this power.
He's a carpenter from Nazareth. But that's when he was in exile. Napoleon, who almost had it all, lost it all, and realized that he always spoke highly of Christ. Because Napoleon always wanted to be number one, but he knew no matter what he did, he could never beat Christ. And when he was in exile, apparently, so the story goes, that's what he accepted.
I have to think about it. Everything else happened. What was the name of that book again by Justin Bell?
Evidence that demands a verdict.
Right.
It's the first part.
We're just making funny. Don't mind us.
You know what's weird is that it sounds. You specifically stated the word that time. You didn't run them together. You said evidence that demands a verdict. But sometimes you say evidence that demands a verdict. What it sounds like, evidence that demands a verdict. Kind of like, what in the world is that, man?
I think, you know what's weird is like dealing with people at work. Out of all the people at work that I deal with, you know, there's one guy that I get along really well with, Jeff Cuther, who's the LPO for our T division. This guy studied philosophy in college, and we talk a lot, and he's really an open guy, and he's cool. As a matter of fact, I was playing KCMS one night on the radio during a duty night. He was sitting there listening to it and everything, and we talked a little bit. But for the most part, most everybody that I talk to, they're so busy in the rut of life that they never stop to think about the basic questions. And it's like they don't want to. They just want to live their meager existence, and whatever happens to them happens to them. They don't even want to think about is there life after death? You know, is there something beyond where we are? It's amazing. And then these are the same people, like I used to be, okay, that are foolish enough to just write something off for no reason.
I was the same way. What you're talking about. When I was a kid, though, I thought those questions. You know, when I was like a teenager, anywhere from, say, 13 to 18, I used to always think about things like that. Like, what's in the afterlife? You know, what's going on? You know, what's the truth? You know, stuff. I used to think it all the time. All these different questions came to mind. Once I got into the real adult world, basically, I never thought of gave it a second thought.
I never did until later. I always feared death immensely as a child.
Until I became a Christian, you know what I'm saying?
He said Aquinas, I think he was 4 years old, and he was irritated because he talked to adults, and they couldn't tell him who caused God. So he's got a four-year-old kid going around asking people who caused God, and they couldn't answer him.
There wasn't too much doubt as to what he was going to be.
And so, yeah, I think of those things. Like, it's like, well, okay, what caused this tree to be here?
Yeah.
Oh, you know, you came from the earth and the wind. And so, well, what caused all those things?
And with a man's education, you could start at nothing and build a gigantic education. But a man's intelligence, with the exception of a few points up or down, you got what God gave you. So intelligence has a lot to do with ability to learn, but it goes even beyond that. But you have some of the most intelligent people that have ever lived, totally uneducated, couldn't even read and write. But who was that storyteller? Was he a real guy? The black guy?
Uncle Remus?
Yeah. Is he a real guy?
Yeah, it wasn't his name, but yeah.
Because there's people like that.
You know, actually,
illiterate philosophers, basically.
See, Uncle Remus was not a real guy. The guy who wrote... No, he wasn't. The guy who wrote Uncle Remus talking about him, there was a real author that was...
I don't really understand that concept until I actually started trying to teach people something. Mm-hmm. Work and teach guys something and go over
Oh, my. Oh, no.